Suppose you invite a couple hundred guests to share a sit-down dinner with you at your daughter's wedding. In the middle of the meal, one of them does something that offends virtually everyone. But instead of apologizing, he turns and starts criticizing the other guests. Then he looks at you as the host of the meal and criticizes you for not inviting the right kind of people to your dinner. And then finally, he tells a story that implies that you and most of your guests are going to hell. You wouldn't be very happy with such a rude guest, would you? Our scripture passage today tells just such a story. And the rude guest at this person's home is none other than Jesus himself. Would you turn your Bible to Luke 14? And we're going to read the first 24 verses of Luke 14. It's a fairly long passage, but you've been sitting a long time, so I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word. Luke 14, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now we begin this morning with the fact that Jesus accepts a suspicious dinner invitation. I call it suspicious because it comes from a prominent Pharisee. And the Pharisees were fast becoming Jesus' implacable enemies. And also there's a hint here that he was being carefully watched. Some of the Pharisees had not made up their minds about Jesus, but this man has. He has hired spies to watch Jesus during this meal, to take notes regarding what he did and said so he could be reported back to the experts. Have you ever wondered how Jesus managed to survive in the face of being under constant scrutiny and attack? When we feel that way, we get paranoid and we easily lose our temper. I think we even become irritable and angry at this. I've seen several examples of that in the sports world recently. Kenny Rogers got fed up to here with a hostile press and just exploded. What enabled Jesus to handle this kind of pressure on a regular basis? I think it's this. He had nothing to hide. Jesus was the same at night as he was during the day. He was the same with his friends as he was with his enemies. He was the same in private as in public. Jesus had nothing to hide. When one doesn't have any secrets, one doesn't need to worry about spies or bad press. Undoubtedly, these Pharisees were particularly watching to see if Jesus might do the unthinkable at this banquet. The unthinkable would be to again heal someone on the Sabbath. They are testing him because they have planted a man with a serious disease right near Jesus. He takes the offensive. He speaks up and he asks them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" But they remain silent. They don't answer his question. They can already feel themselves being impaled on the horns of another dilemma. You see, the law of Moses did not forbid healing on the Sabbath, but their traditions forbade it. So if they say, "No, it's not lawful," they will be going beyond the law of Moses. But if they say, "Yes, it is lawful," they will be in trouble with their own rabbis. Worse yet, they will lose their number one issue against Jesus, his breaking of the Sabbath. When they refuse to answer his question, he goes ahead and heals the man anyway. And he sends the man away. And then Jesus speaks to the group around the table. He speaks about consistency and a sense of proportion. He says, "If any one of you has a son or an ox that would fall into a well, would you not immediately pull him out, no matter what day of the week it was?" And of course, they would. But they still do not respond because they know the unspoken punchline. If you would do as much for an ox or your son, then why should I not release this suffering man immediately? That's going to be Jesus' point to them, and they know it. It says they had nothing to say. What could they say? He had asked them about it before he did it, and they had taken a pass, and now they have nothing to say. They can just stare in silence and seethe inside. Now, Jesus has gotten off to a rocky start at this dinner. He has offended everyone because everyone at this dinner is apparently Jewish and very concerned about breaking Sabbath law. When you offend a host or a hostess, you probably want to make amends real quick, especially if you're hungry. And you want to try to smooth over the hurt feelings and build new bridges. But Jesus does not do that. Instead, he uses a parable to criticize the other guests for their bad manners. Jesus was a very observant person. Everywhere he went, he watched people. He understood their hearts. He studied their motives. One of the things he noticed during happy hour at this Pharisee's house is that the guests had maneuvered for places of honor. And from that observation, he seizes a teachable moment to say something to them. Let's get a bit of background here. In an ancient dinner, the table was a low table at which they leaned on their elbows, and it was generally a U-shaped table. The host would sit at the bottom of the U or the top, whichever way it was facing. The highest place of honor was at the left of the host, the second highest place at the right of the host, and then the middle of each leg was next in place of importance. What Jesus saw at this dinner is people scrambling in an undignified way for the places of honor. Without mentioning any names, Jesus teaches by means of a story. He asks them to suppose that they have been invited to a wedding feast. And then he advises them, for their own sake, not to grab for the places of honor, for there is a distinct risk that goes with such action. If one is forced to vacate his spot because of the appearance of someone who must be honored, and all the other places are taken, he may have to take the very lowest spot at the table. I remember reading a very interesting story in one of Chuck Colson's books about General Alexander Haig, who was known to have a monumental ego. On October the 5th, 1971, Haig, who was the White House Chief of Staff, decided to go to the Kennedy Center and sit in the presidential box for a concert. Now, this was a very honorable place because whenever guests came into the Kennedy Center, they would always look up at the presidential box, hoping the president would be there, or to see what important person had that place. He and his entourage were settled into the presidential box when just before the concert started, Nixon decided he wanted to attend that concert. And so Haig and his people were all ushered out. The president and his people were ushered in, and Haig had to spend the evening listening to the concert in the hallway. It's a rather humorous story in the book, but I'll leave the details for you to read. The alternative to being humiliated and embarrassed is to take the lowest spot to begin with, so that if you are moved, it can only be to a higher place. I think that Jesus is alluding to Proverbs 25 here, which reads, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." The message is that the way to the top is to start at the bottom. Here's how Jesus summarizes his point in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, God has ways of exalting the humble. They don't have to seek it. They don't have to manipulate others for it. They don't have to campaign for His exaltation. It's a lot better to be drafted, and God has His ways. The Apostle Peter says something very similar in his first book. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." If you don't believe God knows how to humble the proud, there are many stories in Scripture that demonstrate how He has done that. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, who was forced to eat grass like a wild ox. Think of Queen Jezebel. God has His ways of humbling the proud, but He also has His ways of exalting the humble. Greatest example of that, of course, is found in Philippians chapter 2, where we read about Jesus who had all the prerogatives of deity from eternity past and gave it all up. He humbled Himself and became obedient. He took on the form of a servant, was born of a virgin maiden, and emptied Himself, and God in turn exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above every name. Well, Jesus has offended the whole group at this meal by healing on the Sabbath, and then He has criticized the other guests for their bad manners. And now third, He rebukes the host for his bad motives. Verse 12, then Jesus said to His host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back. Well, isn't that the point? For a lot of people, it is the point. But Jesus wants to make another point. He says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid. At first, Jesus' exhortation here seems strange to our ears. Stop inviting your friends and relatives over for dinner. But I don't think He means stop that entirely. What He means is don't exclusively invite your friends and your rich neighbors, people who can give you return invitations. That's a lousy motive, Jesus says. There are other lousy motives for extending hospitality. Maybe we just like to be seen among important people. Maybe we like to brag about whom we've had lunch with. Maybe we hope the networking will pay off in the future. And so that often determines our guest list. This is not to cast aspersions on the salesman who takes someone out to lunch, hoping that he can sell something to him. I don't think it's to suggest that there's anything necessarily wrong with socializing with friends or relatives or even rich neighbors. Rich people need friends too, you know. And sometimes they're very lonely because they never know if someone's being nice to them for reasons to get into their pockets or because they really like them. But it does speak to the question of whether we are using friends for selfish purposes or making friends for the sake of the kingdom. I want us to take a moment right now and do a little application of this portion of our passage. I want you to think back to your guest list over the last year. Think about the people that have been invited over to your house. How many of them come from a lower social strata than you do? How many of them are not close friends? Perhaps even strangers. How many of them are so poor that they could not return your invitation? How many are unbelievers? Think about that. Think about your own guest list and what Jesus might say to you about it. Jesus says that hospitality pays off. You can get paid off now or get paid off later. I remember a television commercial from some years back about an oil filter that cost $4.95. And a guy's working on this engine that has exploded because the oil filter wasn't changed. And he says, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. If you do hospitality for the wrong motives, you'll be paid off now, with a return invitation or networking or something else. But if you do it for the right motives, you'll still be paid off later. You'll be paid off at the resurrection of the righteous. Eternal dividends. Well, Jesus has offended everybody at this meal. He's criticized the other guests, and he has criticized the host, but he's not quite through yet. He finally seizes the opportunity to deliver another profound parable on dinner invitations, or really on excuses. We're still in the same Pharisee's house at the same dinner. Everyone is feeling pretty uncomfortable. I suspect there's silence and people are looking down at their feet, wondering what's going to happen next. Suddenly, one of the guests decides it's time to change the subject and get it all on a lighter note. So he picks up on Jesus' mention of a banquet and he says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." There was a strong expectation in Jewish circles that there would be a great banquet in the afterlife. And whether anybody else was going to be there or not, they were sure they were going to be there. This man has no doubt he would be. But Jesus challenges his assumption. He tells the whole group that those who appear to be in line for this banquet may not get there at all. First of all, we see that invitations have been extended. We see in Jesus' parable, actually, the custom of double invitations. Since people didn't wear watches and time didn't mean as much to them, they weren't nearly as punctilious as we are today, they practiced double invitations. You sent out an initial invitation to get a general idea of how many people were coming. And then when the meal was ready, you would send messengers out to remind them, now is the time. Everyone seems to have accepted the original invitation. At least no one turned it down. I think this might compare on a spiritual level to the general response of the average person to the evidence for the existence of God and the need for a spiritual dimension in life. Almost everyone is religious to some extent. They see general revelation, they hear about God, they say, yeah, I'll go along with that. Yeah, there's probably a higher power. But the second invitation, saying, now is the dinner, come, is another story. I think that compares or is analogous to the special invitation to put one's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a different story here. When one might have expected a scramble for the seats available at this banquet, he finds only excuses, and not very good ones at that. The first excuse has to do with possessions. The man says, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Don't you usually go and see the field before you buy it? And even if you bought it first, you don't have to see it today. It's still going to be there tomorrow. But that's the excuse the man uses for not coming to the banquet. The second excuse is career. I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. This man is obviously a farmer. Business is booming. He doesn't want to take a day off. He's got to get after it. Again, the oxen are still going to be there in another day. The third excuse is family. I just got married, so I can't come. You know, there was a practice in ancient Israel that when a man got married, he got a year off. He couldn't be drafted into the army. He didn't have to work. He was supposed to give himself for a full year to getting acquainted with his wife and ministering to her. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 24:5. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. That's a great concept, isn't it? I don't know anybody that practices it today, but it's a great idea for young married guys. But to me, that undermines this man's excuse. He just got married, so he's not working, he's not fighting, at least not in a war. And to say, I can't come to a banquet, well, my word, his wife could come with him. Just the fact that he doesn't have other obligations doesn't mean he can't come to a banquet. I like what William Barclay writes. There's no lovelier thing than a home, and yet a home was never meant to be used selfishly. They live best together who live with God. They serve each other best who also serve their fellow men. The atmosphere of a home is most lovely when those who dwell within it never forget that they are also members of the great family and household of God. And you know, there are other excuses besides possessions and work and family that people use today. People say to God, when He gives them the invitation to salvation, I got too much religion as a kid. Or there are too many hypocrites in the church. Or I have to study the other world religions to make sure that Christianity is superior. Or I'll consider it on my deathbed. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Gary Bugg shared a little story with me this morning about a pastor who saw one of his parishioners that he hadn't seen in church for a good long while at the store. He said to the guy, I haven't seen you for a while. Yeah, he said, you know, a month ago it was raining. And then 2 weeks later it was raining again. And you know it rained yesterday. The pastor says, well, it's dry in church, you know. The guy says, well, that too. Oh, me. Well, the road to hell is paved not only with good intentions, but also with sorry excuses. So, the host of this banquet decides to issue two new guest lists. He's angry at the lame excuses he's received, but he's not going to let that interfere with the banquet he has planned. So he tears up the original guest list, and he sends his servants out into the streets and alleys of the town to round up the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, why those people? Because they would love to go to a banquet. They've never been to a banquet. They never had sumptuous meals. They know what a great thing is being offered to them, and they're ready to respond. They're like the publicans and sinners that flock to Jesus. They're like the man with the dropsy here in chapter 14 who knew what healing really meant. But still there's room at this banquet. So the servant is sent out once more with still another guest list. And this time he doesn't just go to Jewish people. He goes out to the people in the highways and hedges, as the King James Version reads. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. These are people who don't have a clue. And the host is going to allow them into his banquet. This must have just frosted these people at this banquet. They're all Jewish. The concept that pagans are going to be allowed into the banquet hall is just almost more than they can handle. But the reason he invites these heathen people is because they know their personal needs and they are willing to accept the invitation. He's talking here about not only the Gentiles that we read about in the New Testament, people like St. Augustine or Martin Luther or John Newton or poor lost sinners everywhere. H.L. Lindsay wrote a poem about the Salvation Army. It was entitled, General Booth Enters into Heaven. And it was meant to be sung to the song, The Blood of the Lamb, but I'm just going to read it and just read the first stanza this morning. Booth led boldly with his big bass drum. The saints smiled gravely and they said, He's come. Walking lepers followed, rank on rank, lurching bravos from the ditches dank, vermin-eaten saints with moldy breath, unwashed legions with the ways of death. You know, that really pretty well describes a lot of people who are going to be at God's banquet. Probably describes some people here. And we don't like to think of ourselves as unwashed legions of the ways of death, but you know, when a person has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that description changes and they become saints of God. The servant is told, make them come in. Compel them so that my house will be full. God wants His house full. Unfortunately, in the history of Christianity, sometimes this term, make them come in, has been interpreted in such a way that it allows things like the Inquisition, where people were killed or tortured to make them accept the Christian faith. Much like we see in radical Islam today, people being killed or tortured to convert to Islam. But I think that's a terrible misreading of Jesus' intent. What he means is, give them reasons. Reason with them. Urge them to come to the banquet. The tragic consequence is that there are no second invitations for the original invitees. The passage ends with these words, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Friends, that talks about the urgency of salvation. God is gracious and He will receive all who come to Him, but He will not accept excuses. The parable just given tells us that no one is going to enter the kingdom of God without an invitation. But it also tells us that if you're not at the banquet, it won't be because God didn't invite you. It will be because you gave lame excuses. Do you fear saying yes to God today? I want you to understand that this is not an invitation to a funeral. This is an invitation to a wedding banquet. So often I think there's been a brand of Christianity that has taken the joy out of Christianity and kind of taken the color out of life. I grew up in a church background that had a taste of that. But God is a God who loves joy, wants His people to be joyful. He's invited them to a wedding banquet, and He wants us to party on. And the only thing that will keep you away from that banquet is a lame excuse that you're too busy, or your job is interfering, or your family is interfering, or you have too many possessions. Don't let it happen, friends. The deepest tragedy in the human experience is not found in the sins that we commit, and Lord knows how many we've committed, nor in the good things we've left undone, and there are plenty of those too, but rather in our rejection of God's gracious invitation to spend eternity with Him. Please don't reject Him. Please don't leave this place without knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Jesus, who died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven, who rose from the dead and sits right now at Your right hand, preparing a banquet for us. Oh Lord, I pray that each person in this room would make sure before they leave this place that they have said yes, not just to the general invitation, but the specific invitation to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.